We welcome you to our services today. It looks like we just have home folks, and that's good. We like home folks. Glad to see everybody out. You can see the title of this message is Except You Repent. We'll be looking in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, the first five verses. We're going to look at an emphatic statement made by Christ to his hearers here. In fact, we're going to look at three emphatic statements. Two of them will be found in other places. But these are vital commands. These are commands involving life and death issues. They're imperatives to continue on in disobedience to any one of these three commands is to continue in a way that seems right, but it's a way that ends in death. Look at Luke 13, verse 1 now. Verses 1 and 2. It says, there were present at that season some that told him, that told Christ, of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Sinners above all, the worst of sinners? Look on at verse 3. Christ said, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now this is that first emphatic statement. It's a life and death issue. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Look on at verses 4 and 5 in our text. This is another group. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, except you repent. Repent of such thinking, you shall all likewise perish. Now Christ is using two different instances here where sinners died some horrible, horrendous deaths. The one was where Pilate, where some Galileans were sacrificing to God, and Pilate slaughtered them and took their blood and mingled it with the sacrifices they were offering. Horrendous death. And the other was where 18 died when a tower fell on them, a tower of Siloam. Siloam was a part of Solomon's temple. It was a place where sinners, infirm sinners mostly came to bathe. Some of them had to be brought, but they thought the waters had some kind of medicinal or healing powers. And a tower fell on them. And both parties mentioned, like I said, they were horrible deaths. Christ asked these that he's addressing here what he knew they were thinking. He said, do you suppose that these were the worst possible sinners, sinners above all, because they suffered such horrible, terrific, gruesome deaths? Do you think that their tragic deaths must of necessity be an indication of the greatness of their sinnerhood? Do you think these sinners died the way they did because they must have deserved such a death? They must have deserved this horrible death because of the kind of sinners they were. Christ is addressing a foundational error here in the thinking of all of us by nature. It's foundational. What is that era? That there are degrees of sinnerhood. There's some lesser sinners, some greater sinners. That there are degrees of deservedness, some more deserving, some less deserving. This is foundational. It's fundamental because this is the way we all think by nature. This is the way we all judge by nature. By nature, we all believe that we can do something to become less deserving of God's wrath. We believe that we can do something to become more deserving of God's favor. Think about the Philippian jailer. He asked Paul and Silas after hymns were sung and they preached the gospel. He said, sirs, what must I do? What can I do? Get out from under the wrath of God. What must I do to be saved? And also you'll recall a story in the scriptures concerning a rich young ruler who came to Christ and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And you remember the story. We're not going to read it here, but Christ told him, you know what the law says. Do no murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness to your neighbor. And on. And the rich young ruler says, I've kept all these things from my youth up. And Christ said, you lack one thing then. Go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And the young man went away sorrowful because he had much possessions, the scripture says. But here's what I want you to see about this story. Listen to the response of the disciples to this story about the rich young ruler. Look at Mark chapter 10 and verses 26 and 7. And they, the disciples, were astonished out of measure at Christ's answer here, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus, looking upon them, said, "With men it is impossible. Salvation is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." The disciples were astonished that Christ said of this wealthy man, this ruler of men, this zealous religionist, the one zealous to keep the law, they were astonished that Christ said that these things gave no indication that he was saved. And why were they astonished? They were astonished because at that time, these things that this man mentioned made up a major part, if not all, of their judgment of saved and lost. So the disciples were lacking. They had an error in this area. And it's not just the thinking of the disciples. It's the thinking of all of us by nature. Haven't you heard or said of yourself, of someone who survived a terrible tragedy? They must have been doing something right. They dodged a bullet there, didn't they? Or there was a saying that was going around when I was a young man. I grew up on a farm. I grew up in a farming community, and this farmer over here would get abundant rainfall, and this one over here maybe lacked rainfall. And so what did we say? We said, he must be paying the preacher. He must be doing right. These, they must not be doing right. Or maybe you've said of a city like so many did of New Orleans, devastated by the Hurricane Katrina, they finally got what they deserved. Or of a sinner who's died, they must have gone to heaven because they sure suffered tremendously on this earth. A sinner maybe who had a sickness for a long time. These are all statements that we make before God teaches us about his standard of judgment. Are some sinners more deserving of God's temporal judgment in this world than others? Were these deserving to have be killed by a tower falling on them, or God, Pilate mingling their blood with their sacrifice? If they are more deserving, then that of necessity means that some are less deserving than others. If there's a more, there's got to be a less. Back in our context, in Luke, the issue is degrees of sinnerhood. It's degrees of deservedness. Because these Galileans and these 18 died such horrible deaths, the reasoning of those Christ was talking to, they must have been the greatest. They must have been the worst of sinners. And what about God's eternal wrath against sin? Are there degrees of deservedness here as well? Is one sinner more deserving of God's eternal wrath than another? If so, then some must be less deserving than others. Truth is, all are equally deserving of God's eternal wrath. The bottom line on the problem that Christ is addressing here, it's an error in judgment. It's an error in our standard of judgment. It's especially an error in our standard of judging saved and lost. When it comes to judgment, especially judging saved and lost, all of us by nature have the same hang-up. We have the same problem. We share the same error in judgment. We insist on judging by what we see. We insist on judging by appearance. We insist on comparing ourselves with others, which the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, that's not a wise thing to do. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Paul said, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." Now, Paul in this context is addressing preachers comparing themselves with other preachers, but it applies to believers as well. We like to compare ourselves with others. That's what we do by nature. Let me show you how this mindset, one sinner comparing himself with other sinners, let me show you how that plays out in the scriptures. We can see it in the Pharisee. Now, who's the Pharisee? The Pharisee is a religious person. In fact, he's a zealously religious person. He's a keeper of the law. He's probably among, if not one of the most zealous religious people of his day. He's a student of the Word. He knows what the Word says. But ultimately, the Pharisee is one who looked at himself and saw righteousness within. He saw that he was doing pretty good compared to other men. He was measuring up pretty well. Look at Luke 18 in verse 9. And he, Christ, spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. You see, this is the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And the Pharisee trusted in himself that he was righteous. Or that could be that he trusted that he had a righteousness within. What I want you to see is the attitude that the Pharisee's thinking caused him to have toward this publican and toward others that he lived in this world with. Look at that last phrase. And because he was self-righteous, he despised others. Because he saw himself righteous within, because he thought he was doing something that made up his righteousness, this zealous, dedicated, religious man despised others. And that's really all that self-righteousness can lead to, despising those who aren't measuring up to our standard. They aren't measuring up to us or someone else we put up on a pedestal. That's what this mindset causes in life. And then look where this mindset causes sinners to end up. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Christ said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day," he's talking about the day of judgment here, the day of final judgment, "many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and then in thy name done many wonderful works?" In other words, they think, compared to other people, they've done all that was required of them. They've done enough for God to let them into heaven because of these things that they've done. But look at verse 23, and Christ said, "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, you that work iniquity." Like I said, this is final judgment. Those Christ is speaking to here are religious people. They preached in his name. They did many wonderful things, good works in his name. They cast out demons in his name. They're religious. They're careful to give God the credit for the things that they mentioned. "We did it in your name," they said. But their end, you see, was eternal misery. Not only is comparing ourselves with others not wise, it can only cause us to despise others. And not only is comparing ourselves with others deadly, it leaves us on the way which seems right but ends in eternal misery. But such judgment is clearly forbidden by the Scriptures. Look at John 7 and verse 24. "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Judge, the Scripture says. It never forbids judgment. To forbid judgment would be a judgment. You can't not judge. That's an impossibility. The Scriptures never command no judgment. But they do command that we judge not by appearance. The very way the disciples judged, the very way that the Pharisee judged, the very way that those in Matthew 7 judged, the way that all of us judge by nature, it's the very way that the Scriptures forbid us to judge. The twofold command is don't judge by appearance. That's how we judge by nature, by appearance. And the Scripture forbids that judgment. But it does say do judge righteous judgment. Now, righteous judgment is something not one of us knows by nature. It's something we have to be taught. It's something we have to hear from the gospel. It's something we're all ignorant of until God teaches us. What is righteous judgment? Well, righteous judgment is judging the way God judges. It's judging by God's standard of judgment. And what is God's standard of judgment? Look at Psalm chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. It said, "But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. He will judge the world in righteousness. Not one we think we've measured up to, but the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. The righteousness Christ himself worked out by his obedience unto death. And look on at Acts 17, verse 30 and 31 to see that more clearly. This is Paul addressing those on Mars Hill, and he said, in the times of this ignorance, where God just winked at, overlooked the Gentiles and the way they worship or attempted to worship God, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he's appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. See, he gives assurance to all men that he's going to judge the world by that man whom he raised from the dead. That's what that's talking about. Now, that's why Christ is so emphatic in his command in our passage in Luke chapter 13. That's why he's so insistent that our thinking be changed on this issue. For any sinner to continue on in wrong thinking, in a wrong standard of judgment, is to be headed for eternal death. Look back at Luke chapter 13 and verses 3 through 5. Christ said, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And then he repeats that in verse 5. I tell you, no. That is, your thinking is wrong here. Your standard of judgment is wrong here. Except, unless you repent of such judgment, unless you change your mind, unless you undergo a radical change in your thinking, unless your standard of judgment is changed, you shall all likewise perish. You are headed for eternal misery. The truth on this matter is there are no degrees of deservedness, whether of God's temporal or eternal judgments or of his temporal or eternal blessings. We are all sinners by nature and by practice. And as sinners, we are all equally deserving of God's judgments, both temporal and eternal. All are equally undeserving of God's blessings, both temporal and eternal. Temporally speaking, I don't and you don't deserve the next breath we take. We don't deserve it. I don't and you don't deserve to live in a country like America and the freedoms and opportunities that we have here. Neither of us deserves a healthy and prosperous life. We have these things for one reason, because God has determined to show us temporal mercy in this life. And that's the only reason. We haven't done anything to deserve it. What have I done to deserve to be healthy this morning? I mean, I haven't done anything special. Any more than the person who's laying on a bed sick somewhere. If God gave us what we deserve, if he gave us what we earned, he would give us death. We're sinners, and the ultimate result of sin is physical death. Life itself and the temporal blessings we enjoy in this life are ours only because God has determined to give them to us. Now, this is equally true of God's eternal blessings. If God gave us what we deserve, it sends us all to eternal misery. The scripture is clear. The wages of sin, all that sin can earn, is death. Eternal death. That's it. Nothing less. If you or I go to heaven, that is, if we're saved, it's not because we did something to earn it or did something to deserve it, but it's only because God has determined it, because he put us in Christ, because he sent Christ into this world to do what we couldn't do, to obey the law perfectly and to lay down a perfect sacrifice before God, one that would bring in everlasting righteousness. If we're saved, that's the only reason, because God has charged us with the righteousness Christ worked out. What makes you think, what makes me think that we will escape the wrath of God? If your answer right here is anything but the mercy and grace of God in Christ, then you're still judging by a different standard than God is. If your answer is anything but to have the righteousness Christ worked out, charged, imputed to my account, then you're still in need of that repentance that Christ is talking about here in Luke 13. Now, Christ addressed a similar issue in a different setting and with different words, but with the same conclusion. Look at Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The disciples are voicing the same idea as Jesus addressed with them in Luke 13. The issue is degrees. There it was degrees of deservedness. Here it's degrees of greatness. Who's the greatest? Who's the least? Where do I fit in? I got to fit in somewhere. Am I the greatest? Am I the least? Where do I fit in? Ultimately, it's the same era in judgment. And I remind you of Christ's command from Luke 13, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Godly repentance requires sinners to do something totally out of character for the natural man. It requires us to lose our independence. It requires us to become totally dependent. Look on in this context here in Luke 18 at verses 2 and 3. In response to the disciples wanting to know who's the greatest, Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then one verse, Mark 10 and verse 15, Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. What does it mean to become as little children? What does it mean to receive the kingdom of God as little children? Well, it means to lose your independence and to become totally dependent. That's what a little child is. They're totally dependent upon someone else to take care of them. Someone else has to fill their needs. Someone else has to feed them, clothe them, bathe them, make sure they're safe. They're totally dependent upon others. And you know, independence is what we're working for from day one. Even a toddler, even a young person, they're working to be independent. They want to do it. Let me do it. Independence is taught to us from day one, and we begin it early on. We don't want to be dependent. We want to be independent. Losing our independence, becoming totally dependent, it's not a position any of us will ever choose by nature in any area of life. In salvation either, not by choice. Becoming totally dependent requires a work of grace in the heart. It requires a radical change in our thinking. It requires a conversion. Christ said, except you be converted and become as little children, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Then who and what must we become dependent on? Sinners are totally dependent on God, on His mercy, on His grace. As sinners, we're totally dependent on God to give us what we can't earn and what we don't deserve. As sinners, we're totally dependent on Christ, who has done everything a just and holy God demands in the salvation of ungodly sinners. Seeing and acknowledging our total dependence on Christ is the evidence that we're saved, that we're certain for final glory. Look at John 6 and we'll start in verse 30, but this is a long discourse right here, and I took some verses. I'm not going to be taking these out of context, but this is too long a discourse for us to read. I'll just be reading several verses from here. Look at John 6, 30 through 33. Those Christ is addressing said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou that we may see and believe? They wanted a sign. They wanted him to show him something that would prove that he's the Christ, that he's the Son of God. What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And then look on in this same context of verses 48 through 51. Christ said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And look on at verses 53 and 54. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. We see here another of those emphatic statements. I've got it underlined there that Christ made to his hearers. Now, obviously, Christ is not talking about cannibalism here or anything like that, literally eating his flesh or literally drinking his blood. He's talking about becoming totally dependent upon him, totally dependent upon Christ, upon what he did to glorify his Father in the salvation of ungodly sinners. Christ alone met and satisfied God's standard. He alone made perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice. He alone established the one righteousness by which God is just to justify ungodly sinners. Christ is the bread of life. And he said in verse 54, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life." Whoever becomes totally dependent upon Christ for all their salvation and loses their dependence upon what they've done in any way to any degree, totally dependent upon Christ, hath eternal life. The repentance Christ is commanding in Luke 13, then, is a radical change of mind concerning our standard of saved and lost. Repentance is losing our independence and becoming totally dependent. Repentance is looking to and resting in Christ alone for all of salvation. Christ said, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." These are emphatic statements. They're imperative. They are commands. Unless you do these things, you don't have life. Unless you obey these commands, you are headed for eternal death. So let me cover an issue here in just prior to my closing. Since these are emphatic statements, since they are commands, since they are things that have to be done, unless you do them, you have no life. Does that mean that these are conditions for salvation? In other words, does that mean that if you obey these commands, God will save you? If you'll just do this, if you'll just repent, God will save you. Does that mean that our response to God will cause him to accept us? That it'll be the cause of God accepting us in any way whatsoever? The answer to these questions is no, no, emphatically no. There are no conditions sinners must meet in order to be saved. If there were conditions, if there was one condition, even a little condition, all of us would be bound for eternal misery. Why? Because all are born into this world spiritually dead. For you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. All are born into this world totally unable, with absolutely no ability to respond to God in a spiritual way. We're spiritually dead. You see, we have to be given life on some basis not found in us, not found in us in any way, shape, or form, but found entirely on the righteousness Christ worked out and that charged our account. Spiritually dead sinners have no ability to respond to God. It would be as impossible for a spiritually dead sinner to respond to God as it would have been for Lazarus to come out of that tomb on his own. You remember the story of Lazarus? He died. He was dead 4 days, and Christ came. And Martha said, I think it was Martha said, "Lord, you know by now he stinketh." He was truly dead. He was in the tomb, and he would have remained in that tomb with no ability to deliver himself. Except Christ said, "Lazarus, come forth." Now that's a picture. That's not God giving Lazarus spiritual life there. It's a picture of spiritual life, though. It's a picture of what God does in regeneration based on Christ's work alone and under the sound of the gospel. The Spirit of God comes to a sinner and gives him life. And on that basis, as a fruit and result of what Christ has done, he's enabled by the Spirit of God to respond to the gospel, to believe it, and to repent, as we've been talking about in the Scriptures. Changing your standard of saved and lost beginning to judge saved and lost by Christ's imputed righteousness alone, becoming totally dependent upon Christ for all of salvation. These are not conditions sinners meet in order for God to save them. They are rather evidences that God has already saved them. They are evidences that the Spirit of God has done His work in the heart. They are evidences that can only be the fruit and result of Christ's righteousness imputed. If you find yourself having no hope of salvation but in Christ's imputed righteousness alone, if you find yourself there today, rejoice. That's an evidence that you found grace in the sight of God. It's evidence that God has been merciful to you, the sinner. In Luke 13, Christ is addressing sinners who are judging by appearance. He's speaking to those who are comparing themselves with others. He's confronting those who are not judging by God's standard of righteousness. Well, what about you? What about me? Has God changed our thinking on this issue? Have we understood that God's standard is not how we compare with other sinners in this world, but how we compare with Christ, the only perfect one that's ever walked among us, among men? How does our righteousness compare to the righteousness He worked out by His obedience unto death? He is God's standard of judgment. God will judge the world by His righteousness and no other way. God is not willing that any of His elect should perish, but that all, every one of them, should come to repentance. We all, every one of us, start out judging saved and lost by a standard that robs God of His glory. We judge by appearance. We compare ourselves with others. It's a standard that fails to give Christ the preeminence He deserves. It's a standard that causes us to boast of our own self-righteousness and despise others. Clearly, the end of that road, judging by appearance, comparing ourselves with others, clearly the end of that road is eternal death. But just like those in Luke 13, that's where all of us are headed, except we repent.